The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
And also with you.
All right. First and foremost, welcome back. How are y'all doing? Okay, the rest of you, it's Super Bowl Sunday. You should be happy. It's also Family Meeting Sunday. Hey! See, that's what we celebrate around here is family meeting. Don't worry about the Super Bowl. Oh, by the way, okay, all those that are going for the Eagles, give me a what's up if you're going for the Eagles right now. Okay. Everybody going for the Patriots, let me know. Raise your hand if you're going for the Patriots. Everybody look around. We know we need to pray for. The Christians are going for the Eagles. God bless you. Listen, as you've heard around here many times, all the Christian life is one of sanctification. It's progressive, and you know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, I forgot. There's a third category. Who doesn't care? Give me a round of applause. See, the problem with y'all is you couldn't even follow directions. You raised your hands. Yeah, that's just ridiculous. Y'all can't even follow directions. That's ridiculous. All right. Oh my goodness. So. The last few weeks we have been going through this thing called revision, where we've gone back over the vision of the church as a whole. We've looked back on where we came from and said, hey, listen, we're 3 years into this. We're starting to make a transition. And here's why we did that as we move forward. Because I had this realization beginning of 2018. And a friend of mine had this exact same thing where I talked to some people and they're like, man, I didn't go last week because Pastor John wasn't there. I literally heard somebody say that. And it's funny because when I talked to him, it sounded like, well, that's Pastor John's thing. And I'm like, no, we're getting to the point now. Like, look around. We're starting to get to the point now that this isn't my thing anymore. It's a church. We have to begin to transition to what a church acts like. It's not just my thing. I'm not the figurehead. I'm just one of many. And so things are going on behind the scenes. We're bringing up leaders. We're spreading out ministry and spreading out leadership. We're pushing down ministry to you in the pews and saying, hey, guys, we expect you as members to do some things, to step up and actually live that life in Christ. And so there's a couple things that I want to keep in front of you every single week. And one of them is this goofy cartoon thing that you have. I still didn't do it. But I want you guys to read this with me because this is what we believe, and I want you to know it. Ready? Everybody read it with me. The gospel changes people, and people change the world. Stop. I want you to hear that. We as a church believe that the gospel changes people and that people change the world. In this year, the next slide is what I want you to do, okay? This is what we endeavor to do. Go ahead and flip it over for me. We want to, what? Everybody read it. Unleashing healthy people to do ministry where life exists. Listen, guys. My goal, my heart is for you to be healthy. You see, we always hear the unleashing people to do ministry where life exists. No. Unleashing, what's that second word? Healthy people. I went to the doctor's office this week and they did all kinds of probes and poking me and all kinds of stuff. I don't like it. But, you know, I'm trying to get over myself and over my pride and go to the doctor like I'm supposed to. And so I went there and the lady told me, she goes, I got to take some blood from you. And I was like, oh, okay, cool. Usually when I think you're taking blood, you're going to take a vial, right? But no, and she came in with like 5 vials, like she's about to feed a vampire or something. And then, if you know me, I have my father's skin, so it's like part elephant. It's extra thick. And then all my veins hide. And so it's just ridiculous, right? So they're digging around in there trying to find a vein to get some stuff out. And I'm just like, ow, 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 ow. And squeezing my arm and trying to, you know, it just feels horrible, right? But why did they do that? They ran blood tests on me. They got samples from me. They want to know that I'm healthy. It was funny because I was kind of convicted. I was talking to the doctor when I walked in. He goes, hey, haven't seen you in a while. I'm like, dang, just throwing shade already, huh, bro? I mean, you could say hi like a regular person, but I haven't seen you in a while. I didn't add that. Thank you. So I'm talking to him, and he goes, you know, the three people that don't take care of themselves, listen up. This is some of y'all. He said, mothers, I'm looking at y'all, nurses, to which he turned. He's throwing shade everywhere. He turned and looked at the nurse in the room, and he goes, and religious figures, and looked at me. I'm like, well, dang. He goes, the top three people that mess around get sick and die because they don't take care of themselves. You see, what I realized when I sat there in front of this doctor again this week is that in order to continue to do what God has called me to do, I have to be healthy. In order to do what God has called you to do, you must be healthy. And so in order for us to, as a church, to expand, to grow, and to keep doing what we're called to do, and when we want to send you out, we have to unleash you as a healthy individual to do ministry where life exists. As I tell my children, hurt people hurt people. We don't want to send you out hurt, right? And so one of the ways that we do that is through singing, and you all sounded beautiful today. Thank you. I think that as we keep filling this place up, you know, it just gets more and more beautiful. Get little harmonies in there. I hear you. I know who you are. And I love to hear that. I hear your voices. And some of y'all making up words, that's okay. You know, the Bible says make a joyful noise. It's okay. And we love that aspect of it. But the other part that we want to do on Sunday mornings is not just praise and worship. We also want to get in God's word. And so what we're going to do is we're jumping back into the book of Matthew. Everybody say, hey! I was unenthusiastic, but that's okay because it's Matthew. We're going to finish out the book of Matthew going up to Easter, okay? And listen, we're in the last few weeks of Jesus' life here. And so really what Matthew does is instead of jumping deep into the thick of all of his ministry, he backs out and really gets into the minutia of all these little things that happen. And so this week, we're going to take basically a chapter and a half. See, I saw some heads pop up like Lion King. I'm like, what? Chapter and a half, Pastor. Oh, my goodness. Yes, a chapter and a half. We're really going to focus on one main aspect of it. So if you want to open up your Bibles, grab a black hardback pew one. If you don't have one next to you, turn to page 828. 828 in the hardback pew Bible. That's where we're going to be today as we go through Matthew chapter 21 through 22, 46. As you're doing that, chapter 22. And as you're doing that, I have a question for you. What's the most vile, heinous, deplorable, disgusting sin you can think of? Don't say it out loud. Keep it in your head. Hold that warm, fuzzy thought as we go through today. I bet you I probably have something even worse in mind than you do. But while you're doing this little thought experience, think back to your grade school days and remember what that golden rule was, right? And keep that in the back of your head too. Because what I want you to see today as we dig into the scriptures is there's a rule even more golden than that. The title of today's sermon is The Rejection of the King. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for what we're doing. I thank you for what you have done in our lives. Father, I ask that you take us and move us, shape us, and let our whole lives be glorifying to you. Use us today, even as we do business, as we eat hot wings for your glory. We do all these things, Jesus. I ask that you use us as tools in the hands of a master. Expand your kingdom here. Help us to be healthy and sit under your tutelage. Help us to find ourselves completely in you so we can be sent out to do your work, your ministry, and change the world for you. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And all God's people would say, amen and amen. All right. So, I think it's kind of cool as you dig into Matthew 21 and 22, as you read through it, they're coming to Jesus and they're asking him some very simple questions like, you know, who are you? What are you supposed to do? Are you really the king? That's the thing. Are you really the king? And I love the fact that they ask him that because, you know, he kind of goes, well, yeah. I mean, he reminds me of like, do you guys ever seen The Matrix? I love that movie. I know it's old, but I love the movie. It's actually old now. Isn't that weird? But it was The Matrix was amazing. And I always think of like Neo when he's fighting, oh my goodness, the bot guy, I forget his name. But he's, anybody have his name? No, Mr. Anderson is Neo's name. Mr. Smith, thank you. It's so easy. So he's fighting him and the dude's trying to punch him and he's just missing left and right. And I always think of Jesus like that when they're throwing all these questions at him. They're like, well, who do you say the Son of Man is? He's like, I'm not going to do that too much because I'll fall. I'm not as flexible as I used to be. But he's just dodging left and right. And there's these three attacks that come from these religious leaders in these passages, right? And they're like concentric circles on a moving target. The Pharisees first ask about the faithful Jews and how it related to government in this passage. He said, hey, how do you relate to the government? What do you do here? And then the Sadducees asked about family life and spouses. He talks about divorce. He digs into the minutia there. And then he actually leads to the center of all of this, inadvertently gets to the center of the three circles, really the center of all life. And he says this, and they ask this simple question, how are we to relate to the supreme lawgiver, to God? What's the greatest commandment we have to obey? As a matter of fact, we're going to read Matthew 22, start in verse 34. I'm going to read it to you. It says this. When the Pharisees heard that they silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, he was the beast of all of them, he asked the question to test him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord say to my Lord, sit on my right hand and I'll put you under my enemy's feet.' If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word. Nor that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The soul tattoo for today, if you've never been with us before, the soul tattoo is just one sentence. I want you to get this whole thing. And this is a question I have for you. It's an honest question. The question is this: how will you respond to King Jesus today? His work and his authority. How will you respond to King Jesus today? His work and his authority. You see, this whole passage goes back to people trying to respond to Jesus. And he asks very simple questions, but people don't know how to answer them. As a matter of fact, he starts the passage off with talking about the greatest commandment. If you're taking notes, the first point is this: greatest commandments. Love God. Love God. The religious leaders in Jesus' day had studied all five books of the Torah. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Most of them had them memorized. How many of you guys have any of those books memorized? Right. Yeah, none of us.
I'm a pastor. I don't have...
No. Like, it's kind of crazy. They could recite them from heart. And they were divided. They had identified 613 laws. 613 laws. It sounds like our tax code. And they were divided between 365 commandments that stated a negative, that don't commit adultery, don't steal, and 248 commandments that stated a positive, like honor your mother and father and remember the Sabbath. These aren't commandments that they created themselves. They actually found them all in the Torah, all 613 of them. So it's not like they're just making things up. But the scribes and Pharisees would spend hours creating groupings of commandments based on their perceived weight. This one made more sense, or this one was more heavy. You got to do this one. And in their view, there were heavy commandments and there were light commandments. There was those of less importance that didn't necessarily need to be followed as hard. And you get a sense when you get to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 and 16. I'll throw it up on the screen so you can see it. It says this: "The teacher, what good deed must I do to receive eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would enter life and keep my commandments," he said to him, which one? I love how he starts off. He says, which one in verse 18? Surely not all 613, right? You know, which ones are the weighty ones? Which ones are the ones I really need to keep? I've kept all these other ones. I mean, which ones, Jesus? That's really the question he's asking here. And it's against the backdrop of the Pharisees hearing that Jesus had handily defeated the Sadducees. Hearing that Jesus had just handed him an L and he said, "Hey, listen, we need our best of the best to step up now. You're a lawyer. Here, you come up here. Where do you land on this thing?" And given Jesus chose to hang out with tax collectors and prostitutes, maybe they were expecting him to choose the more obscure or less known, lighter question. You know, which is the greatest commandment? They were expecting him to major on the minor, if you may. But that's not what Jesus did. No, that's not what he did at all. Jesus didn't hesitate. He couldn't be more orthodox in his response. As a matter of fact, he went to the soul of the Jewish heart. If you were a Jew, twice a day, you would have heard this. They knew exactly what it's called. It's called the Shema. And it actually is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it goes like this. It says, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Hashem Kavach Mechlikmech." Hear, O God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. You should love your Lord God with all your heart, soul, and all your might. You would have heard this twice a day, morning and evening. Over and over, you would have heard the call for Shema. Shema Yisrael. Literally in this passage, this is what's amazing to me when we get this passage. It's something that's sung, right? And I always imagine, and maybe I'm wrong here. This is me here. Let me step over here so you don't think it's God. Okay. I always imagine like when they came to him and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he immediately started singing the Shema. Shema Yisrael. Like, I just imagine that moment where he starts singing to them, and they're like, oh, snap, yeah. Yeah, that's obviously the most important commandment, right? Like, I mean, it's just very obvious, but like, we hear it twice a day, we sing it to our kids. It literally tells you to teach it to your kids. Duh. That's an amazing point right there, that he just runs and says that. Indeed, Jesus told us in Matthew 5 and 17 that he hasn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. See, church, listen, Jesus' answers should trouble us in a lot of ways. Matter of fact, his answer should trouble us because we're so man-centered. That's the problem here, is he ran into it, and we're so man or person-centered in this today's day and age. We're so person-centered that we don't know really what we're missing. You see, here, let me give you an example. Remember earlier I asked you to think about the most heinous sin? Bring that back up in your mind. Again, don't say it out loud. Bring it in your mind. Maybe you're thinking of something grisly you heard on the news, rape or murder. Maybe you're thinking of something happening overseas, like what's happening with Boko Haram or ISIS. Maybe you're thinking of that doctor in Larry Nassar. Maybe you're thinking of him. Maybe all of us are looking at the dad who jumped over the bench and almost punched him and said, amen. Right? You know, like, maybe we're doing that. But you and I have a problem. You see, we're bent towards viewing all of humankind as the center of existence, and we shove God out to the margins. Do you see that? Think of all the examples you came up with in your head. They're all about us. You see, if the greatest commandment was to love God with every fiber of your being, with all your heart, your soul, your mind, then the greatest, most vile sin is the ways that we fail to live up to that commandment. Let me say that one more again, because some of y'all missed that. If the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the greatest sin is the ways that we fail to live up to that commandment. Every way we fail to live up to the commandment is the worst, most vile sin. Regardless of what that dude did over here, that girl did over that, or that happened to me, it's never as vile or as heinous as what we did to God when we failed to live up to what he called us to live to. That's why David in Psalm 51 says, against you and you, O Lord, have I committed my sin. People always go, but no, it was Bathsheba. No, it was God first and foremost. He was violating the Imago Dei. He was violating the image bearer of God. He looked and said, God, you're the one I've messed up. He heard that Shema. He knew that he was supposed to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. All the ways to belittle God and treat him as insignificant, barely giving a passive thought. Even when we think of the most vile things on earth, we still don't put him at the center and say, that is where I've messed up. Further proof on how self-focused we are by nature, consider the golden rule. Ready? Remember, we talked in the introduction again about the golden rule. When I asked you to think about what it was, surely nobody in here had difficulty, right? Matter of fact, let's try it. What's the golden rule? See, y'all mumbling because you're scared what I'm going to say next, aren't you? All right, let's try that again. What's the golden rule? So what I heard amongst the mumbles was, do unto others as you would have it done unto you, right? Somebody maybe gave me a different one. We'll work on that. It's the internet age. It's okay. But that's the golden rule, right? Treat others the way you want to be treated, right? It's really, really simple. Except for that's the second commandment. See, we missed that in the passage, right? Jesus is very clear. If we're Christ followers, we're gospel-centered believers. We talked about it last week. Jesus is very clear, right? He says, what's the greatest commandment? Love God. Everybody say, love God. Love God. See, that's the first commandment. Then he says the second is like it. But we go, but that's the goal. No. The first one is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor. But we get it twisted, right? We flip it around. Man, I got to love you. Well, yes. Yes. Yeah, we'll get there. Like, yes. But if I'm not loving him first, this doesn't matter. Like, if he's not here, none of this matters, right? Like, I always love talking to, I ran to a young man on campus, he's like, I'm an atheist. I'm like, okay, great. And, you know, I always say, well, give me your wallet, you know. And he's like, well, no. I'm like, well, why? I should have your wallet. Because, I mean, where do you get the basis of your morals? Where do you get your values? Why do you care what I do to you? We're just a bunch of bubbly fizzies running into each other in cosmic smush, right? And so it doesn't really matter, right? I can take your wallet, punch you in the face, and, right? Like, that's okay, right? Well, no, that's not okay. Okay, so where do you get your morality from? You see, where do you get your love from? Where does music come from? Let's just talk about that, how complicated and intricate music is. Where do all these things come from? It comes from God, first and foremost. I saw a sunrise the other day through my kitchen window. I'm cooking for my babies, and I'm looking out the window, and I'm just like, I've never seen colors like that. But then I did something. I was like, man, I'm going to take a picture and show mama. So, you ever done this, take a picture of something? You're like, ah, click, click. And you look at the picture, you're like, that's horrible. Because even this can't even take a picture of what God's glory looks like. It didn't even take a chance. And so I decided to sit there and go, I'm just going to try to explain this. So I called the kids downstairs so they could see it, so they could explain it. Because God, and my baby said the best thing, my youngest one, she goes, Daddy, God makes the best paintings. I'm like, amen to that, girl. Yeah. And my iPhone can't take a picture of any of them. It's horrible. But that's God. That's God. And so that's why we're tasked with loving him first and then loving others. And if we miss it, if we get it twisted, if we go, I'm going to love you and then I'll figure God thing out. He knows my heart, right? No. Flip it around. Love him first. Let him know your heart. Let him know your soul. Let him know your mind. And then you have the ability out of that overflow to love everyone else because of what he's done for you. That's how we work. That's my point, is our human nature, we think that we're the center of everything, and we don't say it in word as much as we say it with our lives, right? In our thoughts. We are not God. Say it again, just in case anybody is, you know, maybe writing down on their Twitter feed, right? I'm God. No, okay. We are not God. We're not. That's why we're tasked with loving him. We're not him. Our culture wants to take God off his throne and elevate man. And how often have you heard, well, you know, what's God anyway? Or well, let's celebrate the way that we love each other. And you know, that's bull. It's rubbish in so many ways. It's so fitting and right on so many levels that these two commandments are ordered in this way. The golden rule, the second commandment, makes no sense whatsoever. Nada. Nothing. Unless the first one is intact. It makes no sense. We hear the word command, all these negative connotations, and we think we either obey God or we have a miserable life. But that's not what he's saying. No. It's a false choice. Don't do this. You can have both. God isn't after your begrudging. He's not after your begrudging obedience. No. He wants to love you well. He wants what's best for you. He wants you to do it the right way. And see, here's the hard part for us is we think we got it. I got three little ones at home, and I'm constantly dealing with them going, well, I got it. I got a strong-headed little one that thinks she has everything together. And I love her, and sometimes I let her fail just to let her see the folly of her ways. And it's funny because my dad was here this weekend, and there's multiple times he looked at me and goes, boy, it's just like you, right? Like, that little boy's just like you. I'm like, all right, yeah. Why? Because he wants to do it his way. He wants to fight his way. He wants to grow this way. He wants to do things this way. And sometimes you have to step back. And God even does this to us. It's kind of scary. He steps back and says, your will be done. But he's constantly asking for us to say, your will be done. In my life, your will be done. John 15, 10 and 11, it says this. If you keep my commands, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's command and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that joy may be in you, and in your joy may be full. He commands this kind of obedience, not only because he's after our joy, but because love isn't a feeling that comes and goes. Listen, to married people and non-married people in the room, please listen. Love is not a feeling that comes and goes. It's not butterflies. That's what you get when you get off the roller coaster. This isn't any of that stuff. Love is a choice. I'm going to say it one more again, just in case. Maybe I need to write that down. You can tweet it. I don't know what you need to do, but let's make sure you get it. Love is a choice. If you've ever lived in a house with anybody 2 years old, you know love is a choice. You want to kill that little boy. Love is a choice. If you've ever been married for any amount of time, let's say over a month, love is a choice. It's a choice. It's a choice, it's a choice, it's a choice. Here's the thing. The feelings come and go. But the first time you had that knockdown, drag out argument, it's a choice. The first time they come out the bathroom and done blown it up, it's a choice. The first time, I'm just, hey, let's be real, we're family. The first time that you're looking at that little knucklehead and once again they're doing the same thing you asked them not to, it's a choice. It's a choice. It's a choice. It doesn't mean the feelings are gone. They're diminished, I'll tell you that. But love is a choice. And here's the thing. God says over and over, I want you to seek for me. I want you to come after me. And we're commanded to love God with all of our being. And how do we do that then? There's dozens of ways to go about it. We'll talk about those. But there's one essential one that I want to commend to you, and that's this one. The next point is this. Know him. Know him. You see, to love somebody is to know them. To love somebody is to know them. Love him by growing in your knowledge of him. We take time to get to know the ones you love, right? Like, I love sometimes. Like, last night I came home, and I'm walking around the house. My wife's car is in the driveway. I'm looking around, trying to figure out where she is. My house isn't all that big. I'm like, where is she? And I go in our bedroom, and all I hear is giggles. I'm like, oh, here we go. And so my role when I hear the giggles under the sheets is to act like I don't know they're there and to fall on the bed on top of them. And go, oh, I didn't know you were there. You know, we do this all the time, right? And they just giggle, ah, you know, that's the fun thing. And so I just kind of like lay on them like, oh, daddy's fat, you know, and they laugh and have fun with it, right? But why do they do that? Because they snuggle in bed with mommy and they spend time with her to know her. I was amazed even as a baby, Aaliyah came out and she would be crying and then Heather would be like, shh. And she'd be like, that's a woman. Why? She knew her mama. She didn't spend 9 months, technically 10, inside of her. She knew her. She knew her voice. Know him. Do you know God's voice? Do you know what he sounds like? And I know so many times, like, well, I read his Bible every day. I'm not talking about reading it for the words. Do you know him? Do you know that still small voice that speaks to you? And then do you obey that still small voice? Or you just got to go, I hear you, but hey, right? You know him. Do you spend enough time with him that you know him? I always love how we're amazed by the holy people in our life that are just like, man, they speak and you feel like the Holy Spirit is like washing on you from them speaking. And then you talk to them for 30 seconds and they tell you about their regimen of spending time with God. And we go, man, that's amazing for you, and walk away. They know him. And their overflow affects you. But then we don't emulate them and we move on and go, I still can't hear from God. You wonder why. God says, know me. Know me. Grow in knowing him by spending time with him. Read his autobiography. I mean, it's right here. We'll give you a free copy if you don't have one. You can download it for free on your phone. Whatever you need to do, read it. Matter of fact, the phone will read it to you. Read it. Read it. It's there. I'm talking about reading your Bibles and praying. And don't just pray with verbal vomit. I mean, be quiet sometimes and hear the still small voice. Don't just read for the sake of knowing the words, per se. Know the one who the word speaks about. Know him. The Bible is not the fourth member of the Trinity. Please don't get it twisted. It's an autobiography of sorts. There's another huge way to love God. Let's go back to the text, right? Go back to the text. Look at verse 39. In verse 39, it says this. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. And again, Jesus is quoting from the first of the five books of the law, specifically Leviticus 19 and 18, which reads, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus was asked the first commandment, but he gives two because they're so intertwined. We need the second commandment to help people, to help us make the first commandment tangible in our life. So love God, know him. And then he tells you to love people. Take your notes. The third point is this. You need to love people. Even though God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, we can't see him. Quite frankly, it's easy for us without having a deep, genuine love for the triune God to read and memorize a lot of scripture and know a lot of theology and to go to lots of religious services and so on and do lots of good things and have all the appearances of a deep relationship. I was on Instagram the other day, and there's many times I just have to confess to you as your pastor, and I love you for this, but there's many times I see people's posts, and I type a response, and then my backspace is starting to lose like the ink on it because I hit it so many times because I just have to delete it. I probably should just like select all and delete it all at once, But there's multiple times I do it because there's this young girl that, and I'm not going to tell you her name. Some of y'all know her. And she's posting all this stuff. She's like, relationship goals, hashtag relationship goals. And I'm like, no, that was a really good, great, I mean, beautifully lighted picture of two people holding hands in some park somewhere, not looking at the camera. I don't know what the not looking at the camera thing is about, but not looking at the camera at all. And they're like, relationship goals. Well, that's great snapshot. But what is the other 23 hours and 59 minutes of their life look like? You know what hashtag relationship goals is for me? Hashtag relationship goals, when I go to the Lincoln game and I see this light-skinned, tall black man walk in with his little wife and she's hunched over and he holds her arm, helps up the stairs, and she just sits down and he holds her hand. Then he goes, gets her popcorn every game. And he puts his hand around her and rubs her back as they watch the game. They come in all Lincoln garb every single game. They go to the football games, every basketball game. They're there every time. Hashtag relationship goals. That's a relationship goal. They've made it. They finished well, right? Like, that's what I want. I don't want a picture on Instagram like, oh, this is so cute. It doesn't matter. It's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. And that's the way we look when it comes to God. It's like, we know all the scripture and we post stuff on Facebook. It looks so cool and so nice. Like, I know Jesus. I just took the verse of the day off of my phone and posted it. But hey, I know Jesus. You know, it looks cool. I stole my tweet from somebody else. But hey, I'm really, really deep in Jesus. And my Bible looks like it's been used because I put it in my dryer a few times. So it really looks like it's got some use at it. Because hey, you know, and we do all this stuff to look religious, but we don't know God. And a lot of that is evidenced by the way that we love people. You see, God says, know me, love them. And we look really religious, but then we beat them up. And it's kind of sickening. You see, the Pharisees were experts at this. They were experts at this. It doesn't mean that you should have to stop reading or praying or learning theology. Please don't hear that. Of course not. It means that your heart is the problem in this issue. They're fickle. They're duplicitous. And we need a litmus test. We need a mirror to revel in how genuine, insecure our love for our Creator really is. I think one of the primary reasons Jesus commands us not to forsake us gathering together is to keep our egos in check. You see, when you get around other people and they can actually call you on your junk, when they actually know you and you're 100% known, and you have to come face to face with your brokenness and their brokenness, you with how selfish and petty and easily offended we are, we can't hide it forever. I think that's why Jesus does this. That's why these are so closely linked. He goes on in 1 John, it says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Just to clear it up for you. If who does not love his brother and whom he cannot see, who has loved God, and whom he can, sorry, let me say that one more time. For he who does not love his brother whom he can see, and has not, has said he loves God who he cannot see, is a liar. Ouch. There's no room for cheap lip service piety, not throughout Scripture. We claim to be Christians. We claim to be Christ followers. Yet we have hard hearts to those around us. That doesn't work, right? It's inconsistent. It's hypocritical. That's why the world calls us out constantly. We're speaking lies about God and himself and ourselves. And we bring shame on his name when we turn people from wanting to follow him when we act in a way that says, I love him, but I don't like you. That's not the way it works. There are many people in my life that I would love to punt to the curb. We can be honest, right? I mean, I'm recording this, so they're going to hear it anyway. There are a lot of people in my life that would be easier just to take and punt. But the question I constantly have to ask myself is this. When I want to give up on them, I allow myself to give up on them at the second that Jesus gave up on me. That's my test. Every single time I get burned again, I get hurt again, there's somebody who is in my life and I'm like, man, I'm just sick of this. I'll stop praying for them when Jesus stopped advocating for me on behalf of the Father. Okay? I would challenge you to have that same type of litmus test. By the way, it's horrible. There's a lot of easier ways to go about it. You can just punt people and be angry about it. But if you want to be a Christ follower, that's our call. And it hurts. But it's worth it. Every single time it's worth it. The scriptures are clear. The only reason that we have any capacity for loving others is because he first loved us. I want to underscore this, what I said earlier. We don't wait for feelings of love come before we take action. But listen, there's an oddness to this. And then we'll get to the last point. There's an oddness to our faith that we have to face and embrace. Where it says, you ought to do this. You ought to do these things. And it's hard because, you know, you're kind of sitting up there like, I don't want to do this. He said, no, you ought to do these things. We need oughts. Because if we solely relied on feelings, 2/3 of the good things we wouldn't get done in this world. I think of foster parents, if you know any. You think of foster parents. They got a lot of good feelings, but if it's not for the ought, the call in their life, they won't keep going. I think of single mothers. If it's not for the ought in y'all's life, y'all's a punt. I spent a week without Heather. I don't know how y'all do it. I spent a week, and I looked at my rearview mirror, and my baby had an afro, and her hair's not supposed to look like that. And I'm in public with her looking a mess. And I'm like, how do they do it? See, there's oughtness about it. Where once again, you wake up and you're tired and you have nothing more to give, but you're like, I'm going to, because I love them. Not because I like them, because I love them right now. And when you're fostering those babies and they're stretching you all over the place, you wake up with an oughtness. Why? Because I love them and I'm taking care of them and they're warring against me and they think I'm the enemy, but I'm not the enemy. And so many of us that don't have this situation, we walk into the workplace and we have that coworker, that friend, that family, that person who constantly shoots himself in the foot, constantly runs away. And we say, there's an oughtness to love you about Jesus. And right now, I don't like you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you well. Fair statement. It's okay. Let's keep moving forward in that. So yeah, he's taken 613 laws of do's and don'ts and boiled them down into 2 commandments. And he gives you this last point, which is this. He gives you the identity of the Messiah. He gives you the identity of the Messiah. He goes on in verse 41 and says this. Now, while the Pharisees had gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it that David in the spirit calls to them saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, I'll put your enemies under your feet. Then David calls to the Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him. Not a word. From that day, they did not dare to ask him any more questions. I always like to put that passage as they were shook. Jesus was now publicly defeated all of his opponents, right? Like he's now in the public square, just shut down everybody. He leaves them dumbfounded in their ignorance. And he asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Which really, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Everybody knows that, right? Okay, if you didn't, now you know. There you go. Little nugget for you. There you go. It's not his last name. It's actually a Greek word for Messiah. So he's saying, hey, what do you think about the Messiah guy? And they're like, well, yeah, he's good. And they answer the question. The way they answered the question was so revealing. God had been promising through Israel and the prophets hundreds of years that he would send a Messiah, that he would deliver Israel and restore her to her glory, the prominence when she had reigned under King David. So Jesus isn't talking. Jesus isn't talking directly about himself. Rather, he's more broadly speaking about the concept of Messiah in this passage. So this Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, what about his origins? Is really the question he's asking. What's his lineage? What do you think about that? And they come back with a Sunday school answer of sorts. Oh, he's the son of David. You guys know what I mean by Sunday school answer, right? You hold up a Bible. Who's this Bible talk about? And everybody says, Jesus. And then you hold up an iPhone. And you'd be like, who made this? And all the kids go, Jesus. You're like, nah, bro. No, it's Apple. They made that. That's the Sunday school answer. That's what they did in this passage where they just said, the son of David. Because everybody knew that. Everybody knew that. But what they're saying, Jesus kind of pushes back and says, yeah, that's part of the answer, but that's not the whole thing. You see, in Psalm 110, you have this little passage where Jesus says, wait a minute, the Messiah is going to be the son of David. Then why did, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, did David speak to his Lord? Why did he speak to him in a Messiah terms? Why did he speak to him in pre-reverential terms, in items? Why would he say these kind of things? Jesus is pointing out that fathers and grandfathers don't confer a greater honor on their offspring. And just like that, they were silenced. It's not that the Pharisees were wrong or that they weren't entirely right. Their understanding was just lacking. You see, Jesus, the Christ, was the son, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David. He's the son of David. But he wasn't only the son of David, he's also the son of God. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, is utterly unique from every other human being. You see, he's 100% God and 100% man. This is what we have to grasp. And sometimes we want to make him 100% man, or we want to make him 100% God. But we forget that he's a both and. For the theological nerds, it's the hypostatic union. For the rest of us, he's 100% man and 100% God. That's what he is. And it boggles our minds to grasp this concept. It goes over and over. Paul actually says in Romans 1:1-4, he says, Paul, set apart for the gospel, which he had promised beforehand through the prophets of the Holy Scripture concerning his son, who descended from David, so he gets that part, descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness and the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul makes it very clear. He is the Son of God, and the Son of Man. So Christ is both divine human and human in nature. And the Pharisees weren't expecting him to be that man. They weren't expecting. They were expecting a golden age. They were expecting a resurgence, a renaissance, if you may. Everything was going to go back to the way it was supposed to be. We're going to kick these Romans out. We're going to get it all back. It's going to be great. And he says, no, let me reveal my identity. I'm not what you think I am. I'm not coming in the way you think I am. I'm me. You see, you have to understand right before this, Jesus had the triumphal entry. He came in the kingdom and everybody's like, Hosanna! Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest! He rode on the back through the eastern gate. It was a beautiful thing. Everybody said, this is the guy. There he is. This is the one. A few days later, they all dipped. Because he didn't come the way they wanted him to come. They rejected their king because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. And the question on the floor for you is real simple. How are you rejecting the king? You see, he's not your puppet. He's not here for you to do what you want him to do. He's here to do what God sent him to do. And so many of us walk into this room, and so many of us walk into religious services and do all these things, and we go, man, I want God to do this for me. We have those prayers. Let's be honest. We have that prayer. God, do this. God, go over here and do this for me. Make sure you take care of this for me. And God's like, no. I have a duty here to bring myself glory and to find joy. And so many of us press him on all sides. I believe God's word is asking each of us this morning this. What are you facing in life? What do you need deliverance from? What seems to be your greatest foe? Is it a challenging marriage, an unruly child, maybe unsatisfactory job, maybe school, just school? Feeling overworked and stressed out? Can't eat ends meet? Got more month than you have money? Maybe it's just loneliness. Step back from a moment and ask yourself this. What are the origins of your Savior? Where is your salvation going to come from? Whose son is your Savior? Maybe he's Jack Daniels. Maybe he's Netflix's son. Maybe he's divorce's dad. Maybe he's pornography in his parents. Maybe money is his mother. What are the origins of your Savior? Because for some of you, those are your Saviors. What I'm getting at is that maybe you think your greatest need, what you think your greatest need is actually your greatest problem. The thing that you need deliverance from maybe really isn't your main problem. Church, your greatest need and my greatest need this morning is repenting of the ways that we half-heartedly, at best, love our Redeemer King. What are those ways that you're kind of like, I'm halfway there, I'll kind of get to you, Jesus? No, 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 no. The relationship is amiss. Everything else is jacked up. Ask God to search your heart this morning and see that that thing that you thought of was your biggest problem is actually a symptom or a fruit that's not rightly ordering your life to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is it? We all have one. It's easy to forget the cross. It's easy to forget what was accomplished on Calvary. So what I want to do is take a moment for you to bask in the glory of the Messiah. If these commands seem burdensome, then we've lost sight of the gospel as a whole thing. We've lost sight of the gospel. We've lost sight of who Jesus is. Those of you who are in Christ would do well to remember that the wrath we've been mercifully delivered from and then set apart should be a part of our motivation moving forward, knowing that we were relinquished from all of our sin so that we could love people well, obeying his commands to love him and to love others. That is what we as believers are here to do. But Christ and his cross are more than an example to follow. It's not just something that you get to do because you're here on Sunday. You go, oh yeah, the preacher said I should love people. That's not what it is. No, no. What you need to do is get right with God. See, the gospel is not a one moment that happened when you were 8, 10, 12, or 20. No, 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 no. The gospel is something you have to preach to yourself daily, 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 daily. Why? Because this gospel is invading every aspect of your life daily, daily. Daily. The gospel is the good news of what Christ has already done and continues to do in us. Before we attempt to live out these two commandments, we should pause and consider how Christ has already fulfilled them perfectly for us. You might say to yourself, Pastor John, the greatest commandment is to love God with all our whole being. And I would say, exactly. God loves God. God is for God. The church is one of the most important realities for us to wrap our hearts and minds around. God is for himself and his fame and his glory, and we are to be the same. And with his earthly life, all the way through his death, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, perfectly loved the Father, fulfilled all the commands completely, and in loving the Father, he perfectly, by making his glory known to us through the cross. This is that gospel we're talking about. He made him known through the cross. He has, at the same time, loved us well by bringing us into his family. You're going to fail. Let me just acknowledge that now. You're going to fail, okay? People hate when I do that to them, but I just want to be honest with you. But it doesn't mean that you don't have redemption again. It doesn't mean you can't stand up before the cross and go, okay, Jesus, I have failed. Can we do this again? Can we do this again? I was talking to my kids this week because they're having a particularly hard week. My mama was gone all week. If some of you guys know that last week, she was gone. And we just had constant battles about stuff. Constant battles. And the thing I did over and over is I would get down in their eyes, look them eye to eye. Hey, how you doing? I love you. Love you too, Daddy. Good. Good. Usually it's like a snot bubble at that point. And you know that point where they're, I love you. Why did you choose to do that? Oh, no. Which is their favorite answer, and I don't understand why. Like, take 30 seconds and figure it out. But like, oh, no. Okay. All right. Okay. You know Daddy still loves you, right? Yeah. You know you need to make a better choice, right? Yeah. You know you still have to go to your room, right? Yeah. Give me a hug. All right, go. You see, we serve a good father, right? A wicked father in that moment would yell, scream, beat them down, and throw them. A good father embraces them. A wicked father would hurt them and send them away and go, now go deal with it. And that's the way we put that on God. Maybe because we've dealt with that in our lives, but that's not who God is. He's a good father. He says, come here. You still have to deal with the problem. You still have to deal with the punishment. But listen, listen. I love you. I want the best for you still. Come on. Come talk to me. Look me in the eye, right here. Give me your eyes. All right. As a child, I always would rather taking a whooping than taking a talking. I'll take my licks any day. You know, get that paddle out, get my behind, go ahead, because it's over with. Talking seemed to go on forever. But the talking would change me. It would change my heart, my soul, my mind. Never forgot those talks. Matter of fact, this last week I found myself giving those exact same talks because they're so ingrained in me. You see, when you love God, you know him, you know his word, it just comes out of you. And he says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to love your neighbor as yourself. And when God has those talks with you, you're able to pour those talks out to others and go, I love you. I love you. I want the best for you. It hurts me when I see yourself hurting yourself, but I'm going to love you well. And I'm going to call you to something better and deeper. Will you come? That's the question on the floor. How will you respond to the King Jesus today? His work, his authority in your life. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you that you give us the opportunity to respond to you. You don't even owe us that. Yet you give it to us freely. You give us the opportunity to respond to you wholeheartedly, completely as yours. Father God, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for the great commandments. Shema, help us to hear. Father, we know in your word that hearing from a Jewish community is not just hearing, but it's listening and responding. So help us to respond. To respond to you and your call in our life so that we can move forward in your glory, in your honor, in your praise. Jesus, we ask all of this humbly in your name.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.